It is good to be here. This is our home church, my family's home church. And since the new year, I think we've only been here three times. Just busy traveling, speaking at different supporting chapels, and it's good to be back. Good to reconnect with some people and talk with some people. It's always great to be here. I want to just mention again, after the service, I'll be hanging around my table. Please come and talk to me. I'd love for you to come and chat about camp. This morning, we're going to look at a parable in Matthew chapter 18. And just before we do, I want to read a story from, actually, it's going to be our summer staff book this year, the book that we require the summer staff to read in preparation for camp. Now, this story, we're going to kind of cut it in half, so we're going to stop sort of midway through, and I want to tell you that it ends in what seems to be kind of a dark place, but I promise you, listen, and at the end of the message, it will all kind of tie in together. So this is from Kyle Eidelman's book, Grace is Greater. Elizabeth and Frank Morris's 18-year-old son, Ted, was home from college for Christmas break. He had gotten a job to make a little money. It was late and Elizabeth was worried because he was supposed to be home from work already. That's when the phone rang. Elizabeth answered and received the news no mother wants to hear. On Ted's drive home, a car coming the other way had crossed the median and hit him head on. Tommy Pagaj was driving the other car. He had been at a party where he had gotten drunk. His friends told him not to drive, but he didn't listen. He blacked out and never even saw Ted Morris's car coming down the other side of the road. Ted died the next morning. Tommy's blood alcohol level was about three times the legal limit. The trial was about a month later. Elizabeth and her husband were there and were enraged when Tommy pleaded innocent. The trial was delayed repeatedly. Finally, almost 2 years later, the trial closed when Tommy reached a plea bargain that allowed him to be freed on probation. Tommy was now free, and Elizabeth, the mother, began having revenge fantasies in which she would kill Tommy. And again, that's where we're going to end it for now, and I promise that it'll kind of all tie in at the end of the message. This morning, we're going to look at Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 to 35. And we'll just read that. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother who sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but seven times 70. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, Be patient with me, and I will pay it back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you for your word. And God, as we look into it this morning, I would pray that you would challenge us. God, challenge us to be people full of grace and full of forgiveness. God, I thank you for your son, that he is the example of this grace and forgiveness. I thank you that it is only because of him we are here this morning. God, I would pray that we would just realize that. Give us open hearts and open ears to hear what you are saying to us through your word this morning. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. So there's three points that I kind of want to take out of this sermon. The first is the immensity of our debt or the seriousness of our sin problem. The second is the depth of forgiveness that we're offered. And the third is how do we apply this? How should we apply this to our life? Now, when you look at this parable, when I looked at this parable, I thought, you know what? This is a pretty easy parable to understand. There's some parables that even today, biblical scholars are arguing over what exactly Jesus meant. This is not one of them. When you read it, even if you're hearing it for the first time this morning, you likely understand what Jesus is teaching here. He's saying, forgive as you have been forgiven. It's a pretty clear message to understand here in this parable. However, I will say that as I was reading it, even as I was preparing last night, as I was going over my notes a couple more times, I was convicted about the fact that I know that there are people and there are situations in which I've experienced that I have not offered this forgiveness. So as easy as it is to understand this parable, it's very, very difficult to put it into action. Peter sets up this parable by asking Jesus, how many times should you forgive a brother who sins against you? And then he gives an answer as well. He says, should it be seven times? Likely Peter thought he was kind of saying something extraordinary there. From what I understand, the teaching of that day, rabbis would have taught that you're to forgive a brother who sins against you up to three times. And after that, there's no real obligation to forgive somebody who sins against you more than that. So Peter probably thinks he's being generous here. He says, Jesus, should I forgive somebody who sins against me even seven times? And you have to wonder if maybe Peter was thinking about somebody specifically or a specific situation, but Jesus answers him with this. He says, not seven times, but seven times 70. Now, I know that Jesus did not mean 490. He doesn't expect us to do the literal math and say, so you can be sinned against 490 times, but on the 491st time, you need to walk away. If that was the case, I don't think Kathleen would have stuck with me for more than a week of marriage. So Jesus answers 70 times, seven times. Essentially, he says, you're just to forgive, period. So that's how this parable is set up. And then we have the parable and our first point, the immensity of our debt or the seriousness of our sin. So this servant goes in before the king and he's told he owes 10,000 bags of gold or 10,000 talents. Now, from what I have read, that would be one talent would equal 20 years of a day's labor or wages. So if you do the math, he has 200,000 years worth of work that he owes this king in his wages. 200,000 years. So the point here is pretty clear. He wasn't going to pay it off. It was impossible for him to pay it off. There was nothing he could have physically done, no amount of things he would have owned that he could have physically sold to pay off this debt. He was hopelessly and utterly in debt. So the king then orders that he, his wife, children, and all that he had be sold to help pay off that debt. Now, we need to understand something first off in this parable, and that's this. We are this servant. We are in debt because of our sin. Absolutely no way, no how, on our own can we pay back the debt we owe because of our sin. We are hopelessly and utterly in debt because of our sin. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Sin very much exists in my life as it does in everyone's lives in this room. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We always will sin as long as we live in these bodies that are affected and impacted by sin. Now, that's not to say that we shouldn't fight against it and fight to be like Christ. That's obvious. That's something we ought to do as Christian people. But there's no doubt that this sin exists in the world today, and we will always struggle with it as long as we live in these mortal bodies. But Jesus, we know, as Christians, we know the good news that Jesus saves. He redeems, and God forgives because of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. But that doesn't take away from the seriousness of sin. It doesn't take away from the seriousness of the one who's being sinned against, the seriousness of our sin. I grew up in a Christian home, and I'm so grateful for that. I look back on that and see it as such a blessing on my life. But I think, looking back, as I was growing up, one thing I definitely struggled with was really understanding the seriousness of my sin. See, I was involved in youth group, in Awana, in church, and I helped out at camp, and I tried to be a helpful person where I could. And I think, as I look back on my life, what I was doing, in a way, is I was trying to earn my way into heaven. And obviously that is wrong, and you can't gain salvation like that. It's just not possible. See, I had it backwards for years. I saw my good deeds as a way to help God love me, not as a response to God's perfect love that he demonstrated to me while I was still a sinner. And that's what it's all about. As we seek to live lives pleasing to him, we're not doing it to make him love us more. No, he loves us despite who we are, despite this sin problem. He loved us while we were still sinners. But we're doing it in response to this great love that he has for us. In Romans 5, 7 to 10, it touches on this a little bit. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Let's not forget, though, the seriousness of our sin. Oftentimes, I think what we get caught into doing as Christians, people, I know I have done this, is I look at others around me and I get caught in the "I'm not that bad" mentality. You know, we could look at somebody who we could say, you know, that guy over there, he's an alcoholic. I'm not an alcoholic, at least. I just maybe enjoy drinking too much once in a while. Or we could look at that woman over there and say, well, she had an affair. I'm not that bad. I just go home and look at things I know I shouldn't on the internet or on TV. Or we could say, you know, I might spend a lot of time watching TV or sports or entertainment, more time than I do with God, more time than I do with the family I'm supposed to lead, but at least I'm not like that person overseas or that person who's following that different religion who's worshiping a false god altogether. Or we could say, you know, she's so materialistic with her nice clothes and her big house and her fancy car. You know, I don't tithe, but I don't give my first fruits to God, but at least I'm not materialistic like that person. At least I don't waste my money. You see, we can do this all the time. We minimize our sin with the "at least I'm not like that" mentality. We minimize the seriousness of our sin. When we minimize the seriousness of our sin, we minimize the place grace should have in our lives. There's a story illustrating why this attitude is so dangerous that I read a long time ago, and I had it written out. I can't remember what book it was from, but it says this. This is the author speaking. Azim, an Arab follower of Jesus and a friend of mine, was talking recently with a taxi driver in his country. The driver believed that he would pay for his sin for a little while in hell, but then he would surely go to heaven after that. After all, he hadn't done too many bad things. So Azim said to him, "If I slapped you in the face, what would you do to me?" The driver replied, "I would throw you out of my taxi." "If I went up to a random guy on the street and slapped him in the face, what would he do to me?" "He would probably call his friends and beat you up." "What if I went to a policeman and slapped him in the face, what would he do to me?" "You would be beat up for sure and then thrown into jail." "And what if I went to the king of this country and slapped him in the face, what would happen to me then?" The driver looked at Azim and awkwardly laughed. He told Azim, "You would die." The driver got Azim's point and realized that he had been severely underestimating the seriousness of his sin against God. See, we all sin and we all owe a debt we surely cannot pay. But there's good news that goes along with that. The good news is that Jesus Christ sacrificed himself in our place and paid that debt for us. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15 says this. This is Paul speaking. He says, "Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." Now, at first glance, when I read that, I didn't think that was a very surprising thing for Paul to say. We know his testimony. He, at one point in his life, existed solely to persecute the church. He breathed out murderous threats towards Christians. He wanted to see the church crash and burn. That was who Paul was. But then I noticed the tense of that Paul uses here. He says, "Of whom I am the worst." Paul recognizes, even after he is redeemed, rescued from his old life, that he still struggles with sin. In fact, he looks at himself and calls himself the worst. And I had to think, why is this? Why would Paul do this? Why would Paul say, "Of who I am the worst"? And it seems to me, from reading Scripture and in my own life, that as you pursue God more and more, as you get to know Him, as you spend time with Him, you become increasingly aware of how holy He is and increasingly aware of how far we miss the mark. Which doesn't sound like a very encouraging thing at first. When you say that, first glance at that, it doesn't sound very encouraging, but I would argue that it is. As you become more and more aware of how undeserving you are of God's love, the holy creator of the entire universe, you can become more and more enthralled and enthusiastic and just totally blown away by the fact that He does love you anyways. He doesn't love you because of who you are. He loves you despite the sin problem that we all have. God so loved the world that He sent His only Son into the world so that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. When we recognize this, when we recognize that we have nothing to do, we have no merits on our own that would warrant our salvation, when we recognize this, it takes ourselves out of the equation, and it gives God all the glory. It gives Him all the credit, and this is key to Christian living. I am so happy to know that I am not responsible for taking care of my sin, for taking care of that debt, because if I was, I'd be drowning in it. And that goes for every one of us in this room. If we were responsible for taking care of this debt, we would be drowning in it. There'd be no physical way we could do it. But Jesus, again, came down and took care of this debt for us. Our role in it is to simply admit that we are sinners, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and what He did for us, and commit to living for Him, which is key to what we're about to talk to now, the second point, the depth of the forgiveness that we are offered. In verse 27, we read, "The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go." Now, if you look at verse 26, you'll see something interesting. The servant says this, "Be patient with me," he begged, "and I will pay back everything." We know that it would be physically impossible for him to pay back everything. He knows this. That was a foolish thing to say. It just simply wasn't going to happen. And you know, and fortunately, the master here cancels his debt for him because that was an empty promise. He was never going to pay it back. But as I read that verse and I thought about it, I realized that oftentimes we have the same attitude towards the struggles that we're enduring in this life, towards the sin struggles that we have in this life. We try to often do things our way. We say, "God, just wait a little while and let me take care of this. I got this." Or we say, "God, just give me more time and I'll follow you. Let me try on my own for a little bit longer, and if that doesn't work, then I'll follow you." But we need to know that just doesn't work. We're never going to see the day in which we can take ourselves out of this debt that we're in. That's not how Christianity works. And unfortunately, many people treat religion and Christianity, and there's many religions out there that is kind of based on the philosophy that you can earn your way into heaven, and we know that that's not true. Christianity is not about a cosmic do's and don'ts list. It's about a response to God's great love for you while you were still drowning in this debt of sin, he pulled you out of it. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, not, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. We have been radically forgiven of our debt. You know, I as I was preparing for this, I read Psalm 103. And we'll read the first 13 verses of Psalm 103. Now, this is a psalm by David, and we know that David is a man after God's own heart. But we also know that David had his sin struggles. You remember David's struggle with Bathsheba, in which he got another man's wife pregnant and then called that man home from battle to say, "Why don't you go home and be with your wife?" He was trying to kind of cover up what he had done. But ironically, the man had too much integrity to do that. He said, "I don't want to leave my soldiers on the battlefield while I go home and have like a vacation, a mini vacation. I don't want to do that." So because this man has too much integrity to do that, David sends him back out to the battlefield and basically conspires to have this man killed. So this is the man who's writing this psalm, the man David, who is called a man after God's own heart, who clearly had struggles in his own life with sin. He was an adulterer, a murderer, he lied. And this is what he says about the depth of the forgiveness that we are offered as sinners. "Praise the Lord, my soul, all my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases? Who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion? Who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles? The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him." Don't have that attitude of "God, just give me a little time and I will fix this." It won't happen. And if you're waiting around for the day that it will, one day you're going to be too late. You don't have to have your life together to come to Christ. Come to him and leave the broken pieces of that life at the foot of the cross where mercy and grace and forgiveness is found. Finally, the application of this parable. We now have the sickening part of this story where this man who has been forgiven so much cannot extend not even the same amount of forgiveness, but a minuscule amount. From what I've read, he is owed about 4 months' earnings. So remember, he owed 10,000 or 200,000 years of earnings. He's owed about 4 months' earnings. And as the man comes at him and says the exact same thing, "Be patient with me and I will pay it back," he immediately forgets the forgiveness and the mercy and the grace that he was just offered, grabs the man by the throat and says, "You pay me back now," and the man didn't, so he has him thrown into prison. He does exactly to this man what should have happened to him over far less. And the point is clear here, the application for our lives is clear here. Don't be unwilling to forgive those who wrong you, because you have been offered far more forgiveness from the God of the universe. This reminds me of the story of Jonah. We have Jonah who flees to Tarshish instead of going to his enemies, the Ninevites, to preach repentance, which God wanted him to do. And then God causes a storm to come, so the men throw Jonah overboard. And Jonah is sinking in the depths of the sea, and as he's sinking, he cries out to God. He says, "Lord, save me. Save me." And God miraculously saves him from the sea and then tells him, "Now go to Nineveh and preach to those people to repent." So Jonah does that. He goes to Nineveh. He preaches repentance. And what happens? The Ninevites repent. A city of over 120,000 people all repent. From what I read in Scripture, that's like one of the biggest missions or missionary journeys ever. And so successful. And then Jonah goes up on a hill after seeing all these Ninevite people repent. And what does he do? He celebrates with God. No. He says, God, this is why I ran in the first place. I don't like these Ninevite people. They're my enemies. I knew that you would be compassionate towards them and you would forgive them. And I didn't want that to happen. So I'm going to sit up here and I want to watch you destroy them. That's Jonah's attitude. After he was just rescued from the depths of the sea, he had no hope. He can't offer that same forgiveness to those Ninevite people. The warning is clear here. The point of this parable is clear here. If you are unwilling to forgive, then maybe you don't understand what God's forgiveness is all about. If you're unwilling to forgive those who have wronged you, then you clearly have not really and truly experienced the grace of God. The end of this parable ends with the man being thrown to the jailers and tortured until he could pay back what he owes, which we already know is never going to happen. If we are unwilling to forgive those who wrong us, it appears from what Jesus is saying in this parable, then we don't have an understanding of what Jesus did for us. And the Bible is clear on the fate of those who don't know Christ. Now, I understand that forgiveness in different circumstances might look completely different. I know that with forgiveness, not always do we see reconciliation. I know that people in this room, I am sure, have been wronged in some horrendous ways, ways that I can't even begin to imagine. But you need to understand the message here. The message is that you will not be able to offer this radical forgiveness on your own. It's only from the heart that that happens, because Jesus changes your heart. He changes your heart so that you are able to forgive and love like this. When Jesus Christ cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they were doing," that cry was for those who were nailing him to the cross. That cry was for people like me, who sin nailed him to that cross. He said, "Father, forgive him, for he knows not what he's doing." God has radically forgiven us because of Jesus, so we ought to radically forgive others because of Jesus' work in our lives. That is our call as individuals. That is our call as a church. Another quote from this book that I'm reading: "Today, the church is Jesus' community. And as our leader demonstrated through his actions and reinforced with his teachings, our core value is grace. Our churches should be marked by grace, flooded with grace, known for grace. So when one of our own refuses to be gracious, there should be outrage and deep sadness. Here's my concern. Often the church is known for its outrage towards people outside of our community who need grace, rather than outrage for the people inside our community who refuse to give it. When we sniff legalism in our community or see someone who has received God's incredible grace being judgmental and condemning toward those whose struggles are different than their own, we should become very distressed." Finish that story from the book we were reading earlier. Remember Elizabeth and Frank Morris? Tommy Pagaj, who was driving drunk, had killed their son, Ted. At his trial, Tommy got off on probation, and Elizabeth wanted revenge. But Elizabeth had a problem. She was the recipient of grace, a Christian. Elizabeth took her pain to God, and as she prayed, she realized that her heavenly Father had also had his innocent son murdered. She knew she had to forgive Tommy as God had forgiven her. Elizabeth went and met with Tommy. She told him she wanted to help him. Tommy came from a broken home and struggled with alcoholism. He needed help. Not much later, Tommy got drunk and violated his parole agreement. Tommy was sentenced to 3 months in prison, and Elizabeth visited him regularly. When he got out, Elizabeth and Frank began building a relationship with Tommy and talking to him about Jesus. One night, the Morrises and Tommy drove to their church, where Frank Morris baptized his son's killer. The Morrises now view Tommy as their son. He attends church with them every Sunday, and then they go out for lunch. They often get together to go roller skating or bowling. Tommy calls them every single day. There's no way that a mere man could forgive like that. That is only because of the forgiveness that is offered to us through Jesus Christ. we have been radically forgiven, so we ought to radically forgive those who wrong us. And I know that every person in this room probably has a name or a situation or two or three or tons that they can think of that they ought to maybe take this step and forgive. I know I do. And I pray that God convicts us, the Holy Spirit moves in us to be a people who leave this place and look to forgive those who have wronged us because of the radical grace that we have received on the cross. We're going to call the worship team up, and they're going to close with a song, Amazing Grace. I think that's fitting. And as we sing it, maybe we could stand and just reflect on the amazing grace that we know about here. And if you don't know about this amazing grace, know that it's there, offered to you. It's yours to have. Sing.